Today is a momentous day as we return to the church. I want to give you a really warm welcome. It's such a joy just to be together as God's people, and it's such a joy to see so many of you at the service. It's so exciting, it really is, and it's also a joy to welcome our online folk who are at home. I know many can't come because of health challenges and so on. It's really good to welcome them. Perhaps you can give a hand to all those watching on the screen. Let's give them a hand for joining with us. Today is a milestone and certainly is really exciting to be together again. It's been one adaptation after another in terms of going home and recording at home, and then we came back to the church, recording here, and at long last we are back together, and I'm so excited to see so many of you. I think it's far more than I expected, so it's really great to welcome all of you. It certainly is a wonderful joy to be together. We are starting a new series, and we're going to be starting a series on the Beatitudes, and we're going to be speaking about real spirituality. As I prayed about going forward in a new series, the Lord has led me to this passage. Many of us are facing spiritual challenges. It's been a difficult time for many, and really it's great just to start a new series, but it's great to have all of you here, of course. And I want to challenge those at home who can come to church. This morning I was chatting to Marlene, and she was sharing about all the different changes we go through, and certainly people of habit, and I know a lot of folk have got into habit of rolling out of bed at about 12 and having a cup of coffee and attending service in their pajamas. Unfortunately, we haven't got a camera the other way around, but we want to challenge the folk at home to come back to church. Certainly will be wonderful and exciting to see all of you. So it's really great. But let's abide in prayer and let's commit this time to the Lord, and let's ask Him to minister to us. Father, it's just such a joy to be together again. And Lord, we know that these last 6.5 months have been challenging for many. Lord, it's been trying for those who've been sick, for those who have felt lonely. Lord, for those who've been struggling with the pressures of being alone. But Father, what a joy it is to come together to worship You and to glorify Your name and to lift up Your name. Lord, we just think of that passage, Psalm 63. God, You are my God. I eagerly seek You. I thirst for You. My body faints for You in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on You in the sanctuary to see Your strength and Your glory. My lips will glorify You because Your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless You as long as I live. At Your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me with rich food. My mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I think of You as I lie in my bed, I meditate on You during the night watches. Because You are my helper, I will rejoice in the shadow of Your wings. I will follow close to You. Your right hand holds onto me. And Father, we thank You that those words just remind You of Your amazing, caring love. Lord, that You've never, ever let us go. And even though we've been apart and we've sensed that difficulty of not seeing each other, Lord, it's so wonderful to continually see You at work in our lives. And Lord, our heart cry at this time is that we'd draw closer to You. Father, we pray for those who are struggling at this time, be it emotionally or physically or spiritually. Oh God, I pray that You would draw them back to Yourself. And Lord, as we embark on this journey of real spirituality, Father, I pray that You'd draw us back in close to Yourself. Father, we know that You've never let us go. But Father, You call us to seek You with an even greater desire. Father, we pray for our country. We know the challenges we face economically and spiritually and physically. Oh God, we pray for our government as they navigate the way forward. Lord, we pray for the church around the world as they seek to do what is best at a time like this. Won't You lead those in authority, we pray. And Lord, now we pray that You'd speak to us, minister to us. We pray this all in Your precious name. Amen. Amen. Won't you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. That's the Beatitudes. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? Certainly, in our day and age, there are all sorts of offerings. If you look around from the teachings of gurus to the advice and leanings of famous TV personalities, to famous preachers we see online and so on. Certainly in Jesus' day, things were a little different. From the rigid teachings of the Pharisees to the liberal rabbis of the day to exclusive communities that taught their own brand of spirituality. Lockdown certainly has caused us to look at our own lives, our hearts, and so on. Some are perhaps at a tipping point in their walk with God, negatively. Others have grown. We've heard testimonies of people who have, their spiritual lives have grown exponentially. Church consultants tell us that perhaps 20% of churchgoers, now I use the words churchgoer and not Christian, may never come back to church again because of this experience after the last while. As I prayed about what I should preach this new series, the Lord really laid on my heart Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, as we take a look at what is true spirituality. What is real spirituality or authentic spirituality? What does it look like? Before us is the most powerful sermon ever preached. Not because Pastor Paul is preaching it. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, we've looked at some of it, but Matthew summarizes Jesus' sermon. It was preached to the crowds, and Matthew distills this truth in three chapters. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, you'll see a shorter version of Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine, the church father, described this sermon from Matthew 5-7 as the perfect standard for the Christian life. And certainly is that. It certainly is a great standard that we need to follow. This Sermon on the Mount has so influenced people, even non-Christians like Gandhi, that they changed their political approach. John Stott, the great British preacher, he reckoned that this sermon is the best known part of Jesus' teaching, but arguably the most or the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher and writer, he said that if you consider any part of the Sermon on the Mount impossible to do, then you've probably misunderstood it, you've interpreted it incorrectly. And certainly as you page through the chapters, these moral standards are high, and some have wondered, can they really fulfill what Jesus expects of them? Many have wondered, can they really live up to Jesus' standards? It is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Why is that? Well, it didn't come from the lips of Pastor Paul, but it came from the lips of Jesus. It is one of the most penetrating sections of God's Word. It's all about entering God's kingdom, and our 2020 theme has been all about your kingdom come in our lives. I remember some years ago, I was playing with my kids. They're a lot younger than they are now. Timothy had his matric dance last night. You realize that time has moved on and our kids are growing up. But years ago, I was playing with my kids, and one of my kids, they gave him a kick into my stomach. I was in absolute agony, and so I went to the doctor, and he sent me for an x-ray to see what was going on in my abdomen. Fortunately, there wasn't any damage. He said it wasn't damage, it was gas. I won't tell you what he said to me because you'd probably laugh and I'd start laughing. But as we look at the sermon, in a sense, it's like an x-ray. It gets into our heart and our mind, and it shows us what is going on in our spiritual life. If we have real, true, authentic spirituality. Our reading is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1-3. Went up on the mountainside, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus saw the crowds in the preceding verses, chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. We see this powerful ministry of Jesus, an unequaled ministry. And then Jesus goes up onto the mountain. It tells us he went up into the mountain. And Luke speaks about a level plain. It's probably a plateau in the mountains. They're both Matthew and Luke are speaking about the same place. And it tells us that Jesus sat down. Now, when a rabbi or a teacher had something really, really important to say, he would sit down. We stand up when we've got something to say and we become animated. But in Jesus' day, they sat down, and that meant that something really, really important was about to be said. Maybe I should try sitting down, but I think I wouldn't be able to do it. My hands need to move around. Jesus, it says, began to teach them. The Greek literally is Jesus opened his mouth. That's the way of saying that this was a really solemn, important moment. Today, perhaps we'd express it by saying that Jesus opened his heart as he shared with the people. And Jesus begins his Beatitudes, and these eight blessings are called the Beatitudes, with the word blessed. Billy Graham said that the Beatitudes were eight beautiful attitudes, and certainly they are that. These Beatitudes have been called the character of the kingdom, and certainly it calls us to be Christians or people of character. The Beatitudes have been called the manifesto of the kingdom, the norms of the kingdom, and certainly what we read about here and what we learn about, what Jesus teaches needs to be normative in our spiritual lives, because this is really true spirituality. Now, what do you notice that the first four Beatitudes are, they focus on our relationship with God. The second four focus on our relationship with people around us. And what you need to notice is that there's a progression from the first to the eighth. Each one builds on what's gone previously. And so there's a beautiful progression. You'll also notice that the first and the last Beatitude, verse 3, verse 10, end with the same reward. Jesus says to those, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we've really learned this year, as we followed the theme, your kingdom come, the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew uses, and the kingdom of God, which Mark, Luke, and John uses, that terminology means exactly the same thing. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and the other disciples use the kingdom of God. Matthew had a concern that for the Jewish people in particular, the Jewish people thought the kingdom was a place, whereas really Jesus was speaking about where the rule and reign of God is in our lives. Remember that day when Jesus came on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, and the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the highest. Now, Hosanna means save, or Jesus saves, or salvation. But the kind of salvation that these Jewish people had was an earthly salvation, that they'd be saved from Rome, from the tyranny of Caesar. But Jesus was talking about something very, very different. The disciples had to make a transition in the understanding of what Jesus was saying. The day would come when they would realize what salvation meant. It meant deliverance from sin. There was something that took place in the hearts of men and women through the reliance on the death of Jesus on the cross. It is by grace and through faith. Now, I want to say this morning that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes make no sense until a person is born again. If you're not saved, you're not going to be able to carry out what Jesus is speaking. It's a work of the Spirit that gives you entrance into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Remember in Matthew 6 when we have the Lord's Prayer, we looked at that some months ago. We were taught to pray, your kingdom come, What are we praying for? We're praying for God's rule, His will to be done in our lives. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is where the rule and reign of God is. Jesus began His ministry, Matthew 4 verse 17, by saying the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was near. Later in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. And then the great day we read about in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out and we're empowered for kingdom living. Now, a good way of remembering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, is that it is the rule of the ungrieved Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. We know that from Ephesians 4 verse 30. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, when we live in disobedience. We forfeit His conscious presence of the Spirit in our lives. I wanted to say at this point that the Holy Spirit never leaves us, but only when He's ungrieved are we promised the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit or Jesus in our lives. And perhaps that's sometimes why we feel so far from God, because we don't have that conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Spirit in our lives. And so to inherit the kingdom of God is therefore to enjoy the blessing and the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we put this all together, and this is a mouthful, the kingdom of heaven presupposes three things. It presupposes the sovereignty of God. In other words, God has called you to be His child. You responded to the gospel. Jesus has revealed Himself to you, and you responded to that. It presupposes the sovereignty of God. It presupposes the salvation of God, that you've been saved, that you're a child of God. And the kingdom of heaven presupposes that the Spirit of God has changed your life. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have heard of Mickey Cohen? Who of you were born before the 1950s? If you can put up your hands. There are a few of you. Okay, great. Now, if you grew up in the 1950s, you may have been, especially if you lived in America, familiar with the name of Mickey Cohen, because he was the most flamboyant criminal of the day. Perhaps you've even heard of the fact that Mickey was becoming a Christian. In fact, the story goes like this, that at the height of his criminal career, Cohen, you can read it on the internet, I actually found the story on the internet. At the height of his career, Cohen was persuaded to go to an evangelistic service. There was an outreach, and he actually surprisingly showed interest in Christianity. Hearing about this, some Christian leaders realized what an incredible influence this man could make, a well-known criminal. Becoming a Christian, he could influence the underworld. He certainly was a prominent criminal of the day. And so they visited him, and they tried to convince him to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Late one night, after repeatedly being encouraged by that verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go into him and eat with him, and he with me." And Mickey Cohen prayed that prayer for salvation. Hopes ran high amongst his believing acquaintances. But as time passed, these Christian leaders, they couldn't detect any significant change in Mickey Cohen's life. Finally, these Christian leaders, they confronted him about the reality of his Christian life, his authentic Christianity, and the fact he needed to give up his previous criminal profession and his illegal friends. Cohen demurred. He was coy, and his logic was this. There are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are even Christian politicians. Can you believe it? Why not a Christian gangster? Now, of course, this is absolutely ridiculous. But friends, this is exactly what is happening in the church today. People, quote unquote, they accept Jesus Christ, but continue to live just as they lived before. No real repentance. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. In fact, if you compare this to the Sermon on the Mount, they are nowhere near the kingdom of God because they have not experienced the poverty of the Spirit that's spoken about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 that speaks about blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, you'll notice that every beatitude, the eight beatitudes we read about in Matthew 5, everyone begins with that word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Do you know what it means to be blessed by God? Some people think it's to be happy. Maybe you're feeling lucky or things are going well, and that's what happy really means, that it's relying on good circumstances, and it's a feeling. Now, Jesus isn't speaking about that sort of subjective feeling in this passage. Jesus is making an objective statement of what God thinks of you. When God blesses us, He approves of us. Blessedness indicates the smile of God on your life. I like what Max Lucado says. He calls it, or he puts it, the applause of heaven. Friend, does the approval of God mean more than anything else in your life? The approval of your friends, your family, your business acquaintances, those who are closest to you. You see, to be blessed by God, it actually comes down to one word, and that word is anointing. To be blessed, as Jesus uses the terms, means to come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus says in this passage, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the first beatitude, and there's a very good reason why this is the first beatitude. Listen carefully, there is no one in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. Let me say that again. There is no one in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. It is a fundamental characteristic of every true Christian. This, friends, is true spirituality. You see, you cannot be filled until you are empty. You cannot fill with new wine a vessel which is partly filled with old wine, and until you pour out that wine. You see, here are the two sides of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pulling down and there's a raising up. It is an essential part of the gospel that conviction of sin must always precede conversion. In other words, being truly saved. The gospel of Christ always condemns before it releases. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Or should I say, what does it not mean to be poor in spirit? It firstly doesn't mean that you think you're a big zero, you're a nothing from nowhere. Neither does poor in spirit mean that you're shy or you're coy. Certainly, poor in spirit doesn't mean that you have a showy humility like that of Uriah Heep or in Charles Dickens' David Copperfield, who kept on reminding everyone he was a very humble person. The great preacher of London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells a story of a man he once met on one of his preaching missions. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, he stepped off the train, he was going to preach at a certain church, and just as he got off the train, the bag for the minister. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he observes, he was so anxious that I should know what a humble man he was, how poor in spirit he was. Yet by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing that he was trying to establish. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's interesting that there are two Greek words for poor. One of them means to lack in wealth and needing to work. The other, which is used in this passage that we are studying, Matthew chapter 5, means to be in such abject poverty as to be dependent on others for support. It means saying with the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is recognizing your desperate need, which leads you crying out, oh God, I'm in such a mess. I've absolutely nothing to offer. I haven't begun to pray or to hear you properly. I'm spiritually blind and naked and wretched and poor. God, I have no bargaining chips. It is crying out with the psalmist David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, for I know my sin is always before me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want you to listen to the words of Max Lucado. Perhaps you can even close your eyes if you want to, if it's more meaningful to you. But listen to these words. He says something profound. This is from the Applause of Heaven. He's rich, Italian shoes, tailored shirt. His money is invested. His plastic is gold. He lives like he flies, first class. He's young, he pumps away fatigue at the gym and slam dunks old age on the courts. His belly is flat, unlike mine. His eyes are sharp. Energy is his trademark, and death is an eternity away. He's powerful. If you don't think so, just ask him. You got questions, he's got answers. You've got problems, he's got a solution. You've got dilemmas, he's got opinions. He knows where he's going and he'll be here tomorrow. He's the new generation. So the old had better pick up the pace or pack up their bags. He's mastered the three P's of Yuppiedom: prosperity, posterity, power. He's the rich young ruler. Till today, life for him has been a smooth cruise down a neon avenue. But today he has a question. A casual concern or a genuine fear, we don't know. We do know that he's come for some advice. For one so used to calling the shots, calling on this carpenter's son for help must be awkward. For a man of his pedigree to seek the counsel of a country rube is not standard procedure. But this is no standard question. Teacher, he asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The wording of his question betrays his misunderstanding. He thinks he can get eternal life as he gets everything else by his own strength. What must I do? What are the requirements, Jesus? What's the break-even point? No need for chit-chat. Just go straight to the bottom line. How much do I need to invest to be certain of my return? Jesus' answer is intended to make him wince. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. A man of half a conscience would have thrown up his hands at this point. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Do you know what the commandments are? Have you read the law lately? I've tried, but I can't. That's what this ruler should say. But confession is the furthest thing from his mind. Instead of asking for help, he grabs his pencil and paper and asks for a list. Which ones? He licks his pencil and arches his eyebrows. Jesus indulges him. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. Great, thinks the yuppie as he finishes his notes. Now I've got the quiz. Let's see if I pass. Murder, of course not. Adultery, well, nothing any red-blooded boy wouldn't do. Stealing, a little extortion, but all justifiable. False testimony. Let's move on. Honor your father and mother. Sure, I see them on holidays. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, he grins, a piece of cake. I've done all these things. In fact, I've done all these things since I was a kid. He swaggers a bit and hooks his thumb in his belt. Got any other commandments you want to run by me? How Jesus keeps laughing or crying is beyond me. The question that was intended to show the ruler how he falls short only convinces him that he stands tall. He's a child dripping water on the floor while telling his mom that he's never been in the rain. Jesus gets to the point. If you want to be perfect, then go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. The statement leaves the young man distraught and the disciples bewildered. The question could be ours. Who then can be saved? Jesus' answer shell shocks the listeners. With man, this is impossible. Impossible. He doesn't say improbable. He doesn't say unlikely. He doesn't even say it'll be tough. Jesus says it'll be impossible. No chance, no way, no loopholes, no hope. Impossible. It's impossible to swim the Pacific. It's impossible to go to the moon on the tail of a kite. You can't climb Mount Everest with a picnic basket and a walking stick. And unless somebody does something, you don't have a chance of going to heaven. Does that strike you as cold? All your life you've been rewarded according to performance. You get grades according to what you study. You get commendations according to your success. You get money according to your work. That's why the rich young ruler thought heaven was just a payment away. It only made sense. You work hard, you pay your dues, and zap, your credit, your account is credited as paid in full. Jesus says, no way. What you want costs far more than what you can pay. You don't need a system, you need a savior. You don't need a resume, you need a redeemer. For what is impossible with men is possible with God. Don't miss the thrust of this verse. You cannot save yourself. Not through the right rituals, not through the right doctrine, not through the right devotion. Not even through the right goosebumps. You see, Jesus' point is crystal clear. It is impossible for human beings to save themselves. As the hymn writer Augustus Toplady said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace. Foul or dirty, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Friends, is that your heart's cry? Or are you a church attender or a YouTuber without Christ? Friends, are you a Christless Christian? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is God's approval. Theirs is the Holy Spirit. Theirs is the anointing. Theirs is salvation. Theirs is spiritual growth. Friend, true spirituality, do you have it? You see, that's the question this morning I'm asking. Do you have true spirituality? Let's bow our heads in prayer. The worship team will come forward as we are bowed. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, as we bow our heads before you, Lord, of us this question: true spirituality. Lord, you ask us, have we knelt at the foot of the cross and recognized we are sinners in need of a Savior, sinners who need to plead for forgiveness of their sins. And friends, as you reflect over your life this morning, won't you ask yourself that question? Have you really come to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus says to you this morning, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who have seen themselves as God sees us. And have you come and confessed your sin and pleaded with God to make you a child? Friend, as we bow, perhaps this morning you've never come to that place of real spirituality. Of saying, God, I need you. I'm desperate and I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Won't you pray with me this morning? If you've never come to that point, if you've never asked God to give you this sonship or daughtership of making you a child of God and forgiving your sins, won't you pray with me this morning? Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I recognize I've fallen short of your standards, of your norms, of your desires for my life. And oh God, I recognize I need a Savior in my life. Lord, I plead with you this morning, won't you forgive my sin and cleanse me from everything that is not of you? I ask you this morning to make me a child of God. Won't you pray that right now? As our heads are bowed, maybe somebody here this morning who has never come to that point of recognizing that you are poor in spirit, because this is the beginning of the journey, the first beatitude. Won't you raise your hand in response this morning? Is anybody here this morning? Won't you just raise your hand? Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you at the back, in the front. Anybody else? Father, you see our hearts. You've seen those who have responded this morning. Lord, who recognize their absolute need of you. I pray now that as they pray this prayer, that you would welcome them into your kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that your spirit would overflow in their lives, and that have a sense of your hand, your smile, your anointing on their lives. Oh, glory, Lord, we thank you for that glorious experience of knowing we are children of God. And Lord, I pray that your hand would now rest on those who prayed. And Lord, for those at home who are praying, we ask that you would meet them at their point of need. Lord, that they would come to the cross and kneel before you and experience the cleansing experience of the blood of Jesus Christ who died for our sins at the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.